We don't say it enough, but we're very thankful for our music team and music ministry and all that they do to inspire our worship and choose careful songs and just to lead in that manner. Some of you have some musical talent, and we'd like to see that talent, if your heart is right, of course, and you're a worshiping person, to be part of this team and help out. We're going to need some other instruments. We're going to need a drummer. We're going to need some various things here. So be praying about it. If any of you hear someone else who's singing well out there and you know they're not in the choir, you have my permission to tell on them. Just go to Brandon or Doug and you be a narc and let them know there's someone that sings well and they're not singing up front for you yet. So you are all now spies in the kingdom of God. We are to use our talents and use our gifts to serve in the kingdom. Well, this morning we return to the Gospel of John, to chapter 16. This is part 3 of our series, left off in the middle of verses 5 through 15. If you would open there, I'm going to read the text again. And we're going to, Lord willing, finish this passage and learn from it this day. The Lord Jesus speaking, of course, "But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine, therefore I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you." I remind you now of the aim of this text for us. It is, as a church, to learn to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the greater ministry of the Holy Spirit in this age. If you were here 3 weeks ago, we began this study by focusing on three truths about the Spirit's greater work in our age. We should know what they are. We should tap into it. The first truth is sort of restating that, and that is that the age of the Spirit is a better age. We are in a better age, so we don't want to feel sorry for ourselves. We covered all of that 2 times ago in verses 5 through 7. We do live in the age of the Spirit, sometimes called the church age, but it's the Spirit that gave birth to the church. We need to remember that. It's an age in which the Holy Spirit is working in a greater way than he did in Old Testament times. That's God's plan. That's what we are in the midst of now and have been for 2,000 years. The disciples are being told here by the Lord Jesus that he's departing, and now what are they to do? They are to rely on the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is true for every disciple in this room as well. Since the day of Pentecost, the Jewish feast of Pentecost, where all the Jews were gathered in Jerusalem, and the Spirit came, and all of those miraculous languages were spoken, we are in the age of the Holy Spirit. We need to know what that means. We need to learn to depend on the ministry of the Spirit. We need to make sure we conduct our lives and our church work according to that. The second truth we also got into before is that the Holy Spirit has a greater ministry to the world now. That's in verses 8 through 11. We began this last time. We still need to expand it a bit. We discussed the Holy Spirit's role of bringing conviction to the unbelieving world. What an important ministry of the Holy Spirit this is to the world. We took a little look at the New Testament verb there, to convict, elenko. It means to prove that someone was guilty. It had a legal sense to it, like evidence was being argued in a court of law, and then the case was made, the person was proven indeed to be guilty. They were convicted. But in New Testament usage, it had a more personal sense. It wasn't just that other people believed that I or you had done wrong. It's that we came to a personal awareness and a sense ourselves that we also had done wrong. It had a personal and persuasive sense to it. So it wasn't just in the legal sense, but it came home as well to the human heart. So that's why sometimes you see it translated as convincing or even exposing, where someone is exposed and they realize and they're convinced themselves that they've done wrong, and so they're under conviction, we say. And so the world needs that. The world is the object of the Holy Spirit's ministry of conviction. The world, of course, the cosmos, means the unbelieving world. That's how John is using it here. And so the Holy Spirit, as he comes into the world, is not going to begin something new. He's going to continue the work that the Lord Jesus was doing, because he was testifying of the world's sin. But he's taking that work and making it expansive and deeper and more effective. It's a continuation of the work of Jesus, but it is a greater work than Jesus in his earthly body was able to do on earth. And so he's called the Paraclete, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, and he brings that greater work. What follows, of course, is the explanation why the Holy Spirit must have this ministry to unbelievers and why it's essential for the Great Commission, the spreading of the gospel, the starting of new churches, and all of that. We can't spread the gospel. We can't see people saved without this ministry. Verse 9, look at it. This is still review. He's going to convict the world concerning three things. You see this concerning, concerning, concerning. Concerning first sin, because they do not believe in me. Unbelief itself is a sin. Their unbelief shows that they are living a life of sin and love the darkness rather than the light. And so the Holy Spirit comes into the world to convict them that they are sinners. They violated the commandments of God. They're under, therefore, the judgment of God. And you see this as it goes on. Verse 10 is complementary to verse 9. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. What does that mean? That means in the life of Jesus, we have the embodiment of righteousness. He always lived to do the will of the Father. And so they had an opportunity to look at his life and see what righteousness looked like. But now he was exiting. They would no longer see him. So the Spirit of God had to come and bring that awareness of what the righteous standard is. They couldn't learn it by watching his life anymore. They would learn it by the teaching of his Spirit in them. And then all of this really leads to the most severe of it and the logical consequence of it, and that's verse 11. He's got to convict the world concerning judgment too. Because where does righteousness and sin lead to? It leads to judgment. God is righteous. He has a righteous standard. We're sinners. And so because he's righteous and we're sinners and we're convinced of both of those things, the next is just automatic, right? What happens next? There's going to be judgment. There's going to be consequence. And it's going to be, in this case, eternal. And no man is going to escape that. And without that convincing of judgment, the people are not going to flock to the Lord Jesus as their Savior, right? They need to be aware and convinced that they are in trouble with God, that they're not in good standing with God, that God has not accepted them. They need that personal conviction, that personal awareness, so then they can say, Christ, I need a Savior. That's what happened to me, and if you're saved, that's what happened to you at some point in time. You are aware that your good works won't do anything to avail you with God. Your good works will not get you into heaven, no matter how hard you try. You need a Savior. You need to believe in the blood of the Lamb that was sacrificed on a cross for you. He died to take the penalty for you, and he rose again from the dead. You came to be convinced of that and convicted of that by the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The verdict that the Spirit has on this world is guilty, guilty, guilty. There's no parole. There's no chance of escape. The escape would be now, running to the Savior. Proof of this, of course, is that the ruler of this world has been judged already. That's referring to Satan. He and his darkened kingdom, God has pronounced judgment on that. He is headed to the lake of fire himself. This is where he will go. He will be tortured day and night, consciously, forever and ever. And all those angels and all those humans who followed his teaching, followed his doctrine, followed his rebellion, whether they're aware of it or not, that will be their ending place as well. And the Spirit is moving to convince men and women of that truth. The work of the Holy Spirit is to bring a heavy conviction upon people that they're under the judgment of God. You know, that, by the way, lets us know how off a lot of ministry is today, where people are always trying to relate to other people and make them feel good and make them accepted. And that's exactly the opposite that the Holy Spirit of God is trying to do in their life. The Holy Spirit is trying to bring unbelievers under conviction, make them feel very uncomfortable, make them be aware that they're not accepted with God. John 3:16 needs to be followed by John 3:17 and 18 and 19 that speaks of the judgment of God. It's in that context that the amazing love of God can only be understood. I don't know if you've been under conviction that you are lost, that you're under the judgment of God. If you've never been, we pray that that would happen to you today, because then you can flee to the Savior. No one's going to speak up for you on that day. Jesus is the only one God will listen to. You need to flee to Him as a Savior. What a wonderful promise. Why would anyone turn that down? Now, you may have heard a common teaching that since the Holy Spirit convicts people and was sent into the world to convict people, as we've read, then we ought not to try to do that to one another. Have you heard that? That is the role of the Holy Spirit, to convict others, and so we don't do that. It's a very popular teaching. Just leave it alone, we're told. The Spirit of God will do that. Some would even teach that if we try to do it ourselves, we end up usurping His role. This is one of those teachings which sounds pious, but is not scriptural. While it is true that we should not rub a person's sin in their face, after all, we too are sinners, right? We have to approach them humbly and not in a haughty manner. That view misunderstands how the Holy Spirit is to bring about that conviction to the world. The Spirit of God, on the day of Pentecost, and we saw this last time, did not ooze into the world in some upper atmosphere and slowly kind of spread around the globe and, you know, go to every land that way and just slowly bring everybody in the world under conviction of sin and righteousness and judgment. That's not how it happened. They didn't fall into some general conviction about their sin. Not at all. When the Spirit of truth came, where did He come? Where did He go? Where did He arrive? He went right directly to Jerusalem, and He went within Jerusalem to that one house where the 12 apostles and the other 120 that were in a prayer meeting, He came right to them, the followers of Jesus Christ, right? He went right there. He filled them. The tongues of fire were above their heads. They're the ones that spoke in miraculous languages. They're the ones that were full of the Holy Spirit. And from Acts 2 forward, you see the work of the Spirit of God always, always accompanies who? Those men and the Christians as they spread the gospel. So what does that tell us? That tells us that the ministry of convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment that the Holy Spirit has in the world flows through who? Through us. It is not only wrong to say that we should not be involved in that. We should be involved in that ministry. If the Spirit of God is working in our church, if the Spirit of God is working in you as an evangelist, if the Spirit of God is working in you and speaking the gospel, then you're going to see conviction from the words that you say or the life that you live. That's what's supposed to happen. People are supposed to fall under conviction as you give the gospel to them. It's not supposed to be an easy fit. It's not supposed to be, I'm friends and I get along and I relate to everybody. You are the one that has the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God in you. And so, of course, they're going to be uncomfortable around you. Does that make sense? If the Spirit of God is working through you and His convicting ministry is the reason why He was sent into the world, and then you begin speaking His word and His gospel to others, you want that conviction to fall on the person that you're talking to. And if that makes you uncomfortable, you got to get past that, because you're an evangelist. You're to spread the gospel. It's not about how well you relate to someone. I'm not telling you to be mean. I'm not telling you to be obnoxious. I'm telling you to be a Christian. To be a Christian, and don't apologize for your Christianity. Don't apologize for your Bible, and don't hide it. Use it to expose. You're the light that shines. Don't put it under the bushel. Isn't that what Christ told us? Don't hide your light. It's supposed to shine, and it's supposed to make other people uncomfortable. Now, I want to expand this even more so you understand this, because the ministry of the Holy Spirit and conviction not only works in the world, but to a degree it also works inside the church. I'd like you to keep your finger here in John 16 and then just flip over to Paul's letter to the Ephesians in chapter 5. And I want to extend this and show this to you a little bit. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 11 through 13. Here Paul writes, "Do not participate," and he's writing to the church, "do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. But instead, even," and guess what word we're being brought to here again? "Expose them." It's exactly the same word as convict. It's alenko. It's the same verb. The Spirit, in other words, Paul is saying, uses our teachings, His word, to expose the actions of unbelievers as sinful. It goes on around you. Paul says, you see it. Don't participate in it. Instead, here's what I want you to do. Expose it. You say, but I'll lose friends that way. Exactly. Exactly. That's the whole point. You'll be a fork in the road. You'll make people choose. Yes, but I might not have an opportunity to be able to do such and such. Trust God. He'll guide your life. You trust God. He'll guide your life. You see? And this is also true. Now, that's our conviction to the unbelievers, but it also happens inside the church. I want to go to Titus and show you this from Paul's letter to Titus, just a few books to your right in the pastoral epistles. And look at Titus chapter 2 and verse 15. Titus 2:15. Paul is writing to Titus. Titus is serving as a pastor in that church and the churches in Crete. Paul wants Titus to be strong in the word of God. And he says in verse 15, these things, that is the things he's been writing about in the letter, speak and exhort and, here's that word again, elenko, reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. Why is he writing that? Because within the church, sometimes people resist being under conviction as well. They might already be saved. Hopefully they are saved. They're inside the church. But they're doing something wrong. Their behavior is wrong. And Titus was told to use the authority of the Word of God to bring about conviction to those with wrong behavior. That was his job as a pastor. That's one of the roles of a church pastor, to bring conviction of sin. And here he says, don't let anyone disregard that authority. Why not? Because it wasn't Titus's authority. A pastor doesn't have his own authority. He speaks from the Word of God, and so he is not to be disregarded when he brings the Word of God that way. Since we're in Titus, just back up and look in chapter 1 as well, in verse 9. These are the qualifications for who can be an elder, which is the same as an overseer or a pastor. And if you look past many of the attributes there into verse 9, it says he needs to be one who's holding fast the faithful word. That's what a pastor must do. He must hold fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he, the pastor, the overseer, will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine, that's sort of the positive side, right? To encourage belief in solid doctrine, and here's the negative side, to refute, there's that word, again, it's elenko. See how many different ways it's translated, to convict those who contradict. They're contradicting, they ought not to be, they're going against sound doctrine, and they need to be convinced that what they're teaching is false. The same is true, by the way, we won't turn there, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, it's a famous verse we know for the first part of it that says, preach the word, but then it goes on and it says, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, and then the first thing it says in preaching is reprove. That's the same word again, elenko. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. So the pastor and spiritual leader is to bring about conviction of sin by using the word of God. That is what the Holy Spirit uses. Obviously, that can be very unpleasant, but you must not despise that ministry either. Just as you serve to speak to others and to bring them under conviction when you're talking to them about their sin and they get uncomfortable around you, and sometimes you need to press that further than you're comfortable so you can make them a little bit more uncomfortable and trust God with that. Sometimes you need to do that. The same thing happens to us in church, where people note our behavior, they note deficiencies in our sanctification, and hopefully in love and in humility, they come, they pull us aside, and they say something to us, right? That's hard to hear, would you agree? But it's something that's needed. Listen, the Holy Spirit is the Holy Spirit, right? How do we get sanctified? How do we get set apart and become more holy? That's what it means to be sanctified, is by cooperating with who? The Holy Spirit. And how does the Holy Spirit help us to become more holy and more sanctified? Answer, by you using your spiritual gift and helping someone else when they're not seeing something right, when they're not behaving right, when their attitude is wrong. I'm not talking about someone that goes around with their spiritual guns and is the sheriff in town and he's the spiritual policeman and he just looks for anybody anywhere that's not doing right and decides on Sunday morning he's going to pass out 37 rebukes and maybe on Monday morning hit a few more like that. We're not talking about someone like that, okay? We're talking about a loving, sensitive, caring way. You've observed someone, and now you see, you know, that's just not a right attitude, or you're just not involved the way you ought to be. Unfortunately, what we've seen several times before, even recently, is that after being reproved, a stubborn person, stubborn church member looks for anything that they can find wrong in the person who's bringing the rebuke. You know, you didn't rebuke me properly, so I'm not listening, is basically the message, you know. Anything at all. Blame the church leader for being unloving, for not understanding. My situation is different. You shouldn't have spoken to me at that time. Whatever it is. And often, sometimes, they just leave the church rather than receiving the correction, receiving the conviction. And they feel justified with their departure because, well, that church there, they're just an insensitive church, you see. There's no thoughtful sitting down and considering that maybe, just maybe, the words were brought to them at this time because they needed to hear it. You know, when you think about how many times has a pastor pulled you aside and said something strong to you and said, this is something you need to change. So you go months, you go years, that never happens. So when it does happen, and your small group leader or a pastor or a spiritual discipler in some way pulls you aside and says, I have a concern in this area, your heart may be beating a lot and your palms may be sweating, but you ought to be very focused. And the first thing that comes out of your mouth ought not to be, well, you have sin also. Well, I've seen you do wrong also. That's a proud response. And that, by the way, is why some leaders shy away from bringing conviction on you because they don't want the hassle. Right? And if you're honest, you would admit that too, that sometimes you keep your mouth quiet because you're like, but if I tell so-and-so, I know they'll blow up. And you shouldn't do that. That's cowardice. You have to lovingly and humbly go to a person and talk to them when you see sin. That's part of what we have with church discipline. It starts with you, but it also extends to all the pastors. You know, often what happens is people love Hope Bible Church. They come, they hear preaching, teaching in classes, they're getting a lot of Bible. They're so happy to have it until it comes home to them. You know, they're all about applauding the sermons and they're all excited. We're so biblical. But then when it comes home to the individual person, it's like, I don't like this church anymore. Right? Listen, cooperation is not the same thing as submission. You cooperate when everything is said in the church exactly the way you like it, and then when you hear something you don't like, and now you're not willing to follow, you're not willing to listen, you're not being submissive to the Word of God, and you are not being submissive to the elders, and you are not being submissive to what the Holy Spirit is trying to do in your life at that time. But to think about this issue of conviction is very important for a church. A church could cease to be a godly church simply because people are unwilling to bring conviction upon others and receive conviction from others. This is so important. Submission involves doing what you are told to do when you don't agree. When you don't agree, that's what true submission is. When you don't like it, when you don't think the leaders are right, when you are opposed to something and they come to you and they say that, that's where your true submission is learned. And I think that what we've had through the years is a number of people that pretend to be submissive, but in their heart they're really not submissive. Submission does not mean cheering on the word when you like it. It means receiving the word when it convicts you and corrects your attitudes and your behavior. Listen, someone may come to you and they may say, and I didn't want to say this on Mother's Day, okay, so I'm saying it today, okay? The way you are handling your children is unwise. Someone may say that to you. And we know leaders that have said that to certain people and they end up not staying in the church. The way you're handling your children is unwise. And you get all in a huff about that. They don't know me. They don't understand how hard it is. Why don't you just try listening and try applying what they're telling you, right? Pray about it. They may say, the way you're speaking to your wife is too harsh. She's not going to respond to that. You're the leader of your home. The conviction should fall on you first, right, men? Maybe I will say that on Father's Day. Make the changes. Make the changes. It's not enough to be biblical and theologically right. You have to live correctly in the home. And we have to care for one another what's going on in the home. Or someone may come to you and say, your words to the other church members or those in your ministry were too harsh. You should have tempered them a little bit. And hopefully they understand the circumstances to the situation. Well, if you can't receive something like that, Why even pretend to be in submission to the elders? That's not submission. Someone may come to you and say, your commitment to your small group has been very weak this past year. That's hard to hear, isn't it? You might say, but I was busy, but. And you think of all the, well, you know, it hasn't been all that interesting, the small group. That's why I haven't been there. And people don't receive that. Instead of saying, you're right, my commitment has been weak. Someone may come to you and say, look, I noticed that you're always leaving after the second hour. Are you involved in a ministry? I don't think that you are. You're supposed to use your gifts. You're supposed to be involved in that. And you're like, I don't want to talk to you. Well, we hope to make you uncomfortable with that. I hope there's courageous people out there that are out there catching you and saying, you're supposed to use your gifts. You're supposed to become a member. You're supposed to do the things that the Bible says to do. Let me give you a hint on something here. No one who ever is going to rebuke you is going to be a perfect person. If you want to find something wrong in a pastor's life or something wrong in your small group leader's life, you can do that. But it's going to be imperfect people rebuking imperfect people. That's the design in the church, okay? And if you have recently rebuked somebody and they left the church or they were upset with you and you know your heart attitude was right and you know your words were prayed over and you were careful with that, don't you shy away from doing that. You continue to do that. The church needs that, okay? And to the rest of you, I'd say, please don't leave church because you don't like that someone corrected you in a way that you didn't want to be corrected. I mean, I think really at that point in time, that's when you find out whether or not you're a true church member or not. Amen? So when it comes home and you're like, I don't like that at all. They don't know how hard it is. No, they don't. They can't be God, but they do see something in your life that's wrong and you need to be willing to correct it. Amen? Enough of that. Anyone under conviction, raise your... No, don't worry about that. And I would say if you're not a believer yet, again, just remember, you are a sinner. God has not accepted you. The love he has for you is a love of patience and pity. Don't take advantage of that. You need to respond to Christ now. Now let's go back to John 16 and let's see this next ministry of the Holy Spirit in our age. The third truth. The Spirit has a greater ministry, not only to unbelievers, but also to believers as well. Focus your eyes there on verses 12 through 15. Christ was limited in what he could teach them without the Spirit. Verse 12, he said, I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. What were the many more things that Jesus wanted to teach them? You're like, oh, I wish he would have told them so we would know. Actually, he did, and we do know what he was going to teach them. It's the entire body of doctrine we find in the rest of the New Testament from the book of Acts all the way to Revelation. All that teaching, all that explanation is the other stuff Jesus wanted to teach them, okay? It's an incredible deposit of revelatory truth. Please notice Christianity is a religion of the mind. Some people think that we teach too much, but Christianity has always been a religion of the mind. Our founder was a rabbi. That means he was a teacher. He was an instructor. He had a mobile seminary school with 12 men that he taught over 3.5 years. And so we are to be doing much teaching. He taught a lot. He wanted to teach them more. They weren't able to bear it at that time. The word bear, the verb bear is bastazo. It is used when Jesus was carrying the cross beam on his way to Golgotha in John 19:17, not able to carry that. Galatians 6:2 uses it in the metaphysical or spiritual way that we are to bear one another's burdens, put it on our shoulders and carry it for another person as well, you see? So in other words, the disciples wouldn't be able to hold all of that truth at this point in time. They couldn't handle the truth at this point in time. They couldn't handle all of it. Was this a frustrated statement on the part of the Lord Jesus Christ? I have so much more to share with you, but you guys just can't absorb it. No, that's not how he said this at all. His mind knows that the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit is coming, and he's committing the rest of that teaching into the Holy Spirit's very capable hands, and he knows that. But he knows that evening that they're very sorrowful men, as we've covered before. They're totally bamboozled. They don't understand why he has to go to the cross or why he has to leave. They're frankly not mature enough yet. And Hendrickson, I think, gives a good quote on this. Let me read it to you. He says, while the master was uttering these words of life and beauty, they manifested their slowness of mind. Indeed, the great physician of souls knew how frail and how carnally minded they were. He knew and understood all. Yet he does not rebuke them, but in tender love he says, I have yet many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When would they be able to bear all of the truth? Well, they needed to go through the events of the next 40 days, transforming days, some of the most important days in all of human history, and they were on the cusp of experiencing all of it. How exciting for them, but they weren't all that excited at this point in time. They had to see the crucifixion. They had to let the crucified Messiah and all of its bloody gore and its humility, all of that had to sink into their minds through their eyes. They had to see the people casting insults at Christ while he hung on the cross and see him being taken down and wrapped in 75 pounds of spices and in the cloth and laid in a tomb with a giant stone rolled in front of it and sense the finality of their movement and their leader. They needed to go through all of that, go back behind closed doors and be afraid and be worried, and then have the reports from the women of all people. Why would women be the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection from their perspective as men? And then to run down there and see an empty tomb with the cloth still there that he was wrapped in, and then to find the appearances over 40 days to get to eat with him and get to touch him and get to be with him and be taught more. It's through that whole process that they were built up and able to receive more of that truth. And then, of course, the most important qualification they needed to receive all of the truth was the coming of the Spirit of God to come inside of them and to teach them. By the way, we have right here one of the great rationales for the doctrine of progressive revelation. That when God revealed himself to Adam and Eve, he revealed very, very little, but a kernel, an acorn of truth. It was true, it contained what it needed to, but it didn't give a lot of details. And then as you come along, there's more truth that is revealed to Noah, and then more truth that is revealed to Abraham. And it gets more specificity even as it goes through Abraham's children, Isaac and Jacob and Moses, a load of truth that is revealed in the giving of the law, on through Joshua and the prophets, and then the writing prophets, and then there's this period of silence for 400 years. John the Baptist arrives, Jesus and his apostles, and we have this gush of New Testament revelation. But from their perspective, they're being taught parables and they're being taught truths and they're coming around with Christ and they're learning things. It was all progressive for them. And even from here, truth is going to be revealed and it reaches its great capstone in the final book of the Bible, the book of what? The book of Revelation, which is the final outpouring of prophetic visions to this dear old man, John, on the island of Patmos, where all of Revelation ceases. And you see this whole progress of Revelation. God performs the acts of salvation history first before the full significance of those events can be unfolded for them. And so they needed to go through that. And so now Christ speaks of this future teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 13. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own initiative. You see the gush here, all the truth. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. This isn't actually anything new. Earlier in the evening, John 14:26, he said, the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Revelation for these guys is going to come in two directions. They're going to remember the teachings of Jesus Christ, the 3.5 years of lectures and stories and parables and instructions and object lessons. All of that is going to be brought to their remembrance. And then there's more they're going to be led into. They're going to be guided into all of that. And the apostles are going to teach that to the church. And eventually we would have that embedded in Holy Scripture, written down for us for generations to come. I want to quickly highlight five truths about the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit to the church. Five truths, and you can write these down the best you're able. First truth: the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit would commence when the Holy Spirit came. That's what he said, when the Spirit come. There's no uncertainty about his coming. He is coming. There's no uncertainty about when he would come. That's the day of Pentecost. That's when it happened. Second truth: it will be the Spirit of truth who does the teaching. Now, when you go to school, you want to know who your professor is, right? Who'd you get? I remember always thinking that in class. You know, did you get the hard teacher? Did you get the easy teacher? Did you get the one that really knew his stuff or didn't know his stuff? You want to know who your teacher is. Well, the church would like to know, who's our teacher? Jesus left. Who's our teacher? Answer, Spirit of Truth. Spirit of Truth. That's nice. The Holy Spirit of Truth. He's our teacher. That means we get what? We get truth. That's a wonderful thing in a world full of lies and cover-ups and it's this person's fault and that person's fault and all kinds of things that go on that are shady and you don't know who's telling the truth, what's going on. The church has a teacher, and our teacher is the Spirit of Truth. This is exciting. What's the final product of the Holy Spirit coming and teaching these apostles and then passing on that doctrine to us? What's the final product of the Spirit of Truth? The answer, you're holding it in your hands. You ever thought about that? You hold in your hands. That's why this book is so precious. That New Testament deposit, those last 27 books of the 66 that are in there, inspired by the Holy Spirit, it's right there. We have it. It's all this teaching, the truth. The Spirit of Truth gives the truth. The Bible is truth. The Bible Knowledge Commentary simply puts, the New Testament books are the fulfillment of this teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. I remember once someone in our membership class deciding not to become a member because we taught the inerrancy of the Bible, that the Bible in its original Greek and Hebrew autographs had no errors in them at all. Whatever it said about history was true, whatever it said about geography was true, whatever it said about God was true, whatever it said about salvation and ethics were true. And this person stumbled over that and decided he wasn't going to join the church because we believed in it. What are you going to go to, a church that believes the Bible is errant? How's that helpful? And if we believe that it's the Holy Spirit and He's the Spirit of Truth, does that mean He tells the truth sometimes? Does that mean He tells the truth most of the time? Or does that mean He tells the truth all the time? It means all the time, right? And so if all of the Scripture is His breath, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, right? All Scripture is, right, breathed out by God. If all of it is His breath, then all of it is what? It's true. So how do you get an error in that? It's good to be simple-minded sometimes, guys. It's good to be simple-minded. No complex theories. If He speaks truth, then it's all true. And when someone starts saying, well, it has errors in it, then that person's not speaking for the Spirit of Truth. He is not the spirit of the world. He is not the spirit of deception. He is not the spirit of error. You see, the doctrine of the inerrancy of the Bible is the only proper response to our belief that the Spirit of Truth is our teacher. He does not inspire error. Remember, Jesus will flatly declare, just in the next chapter here, John 17:17, where He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. It's truth. It's not just true. It is ultimate truth. The New Testament and the Old Testament describe and define reality. It is what is true. It's not a religion. It is reality. Anyone whose mind is thinking properly about the universe, the way it actually is, accepts the Bible at face value. 2 Peter 1:20-21. Know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. You know, people say all the time, right? That's just your interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will. But men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. 1 John 4:6, and John is writing this. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. Does that sound dogmatic to you? He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Cut it right down the middle, people. Be discerning. 1 John 5:6. It is the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is the truth. Third truth about the Spirit's teaching ministry. He will guide you into all the truth. That's what He told these apostles. He will guide you into all the truth. Guide is an interesting verb. Ha de geo. It's the only time this is used in John's gospel. It means basically someone who would take someone in a direction on a pathway that they didn't know. You know, when you go someplace you don't know where it's leading, you kind of hope that You know, maybe ladies, your husband's acting like he knows exactly where he's going and he won't stop and ask for directions or anything like that. And you're really hoping for a guide because you don't want to get lost somewhere way back in the woods, right? And so someone who's been down the pathway before, they know where it leads. They've gone through it many times. Last summer, we went to Mammoth Cave and we got to do some spelunking through there, climbing through all kinds of passages in this cave, and it gets very dark in there. And so there's a bunch of us rookies with these little lights on the top of our heads, you know. And we didn't know where this turned or where that turned. We had two guides with us, and we were very, very thankful to have those guides with us. In fact, one group got a little bit lost, and they had to chase them, find them, and bring them back to the rest of the group because it's pitch dark in there, and it's very complicated. People could die in there. So having a guide to go where you don't know you should go, that's important, right? In Matthew 15:14, Jesus said, "Let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Well, we don't have a blind man guiding us. We have the Spirit of truth who will guide us into all the truth. Do you remember the Ethiopian eunuch right before he was saved and baptized? Philip looked up at him in the chariot and said, "Do you understand what you're reading there in the book of Isaiah?" And he said, "Well, how would I be able to understand unless someone guides me?" Same word. He needed a guide through the Scriptures. You can be a guide to people through the Scriptures, by the way. Open it up for them and help them. So also these apostles, these disciples would be conducted. They would be guided into unfamiliar truths, truths they had not yet learned. And who would take them there? The Holy Spirit would take them to the unknown. He, notice he's called a he again. He will be the one that opens their mind and enlarges the teachings of Jesus and applies it to them and even reveals new truths to them. What they've learned will become clearer and sharper, and more will be added. It's no wonder in the book of Revelation there's this repeated refrain. Revelation 2:7, for example, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." How is the Spirit saying it? Through the Word of God, through the mouth of the apostles, you see. The Holy Spirit never focuses on only one truth. He guides into all of the truth. As a church, we should never get focused on just this doctrine or that doctrine or that doctrine. We want to be committed to all the truth, all New Testament teachings. Churches that are sensitive to the true working of the Holy Spirit of God will teach all the doctrines that the Spirit of God had inspired in the Bible. They don't select certain ones and pull them out because they're less popular or harder to swallow. They don't do that because they want the Spirit of God working and ministering to their congregation. And you don't avoid parts of the Bible if you want the Spirit of God teaching you and sanctifying you, right? Some of you, and that's why we got the body of Christ, if I can just deviate again on that. Some of you are very, you know, you understand what the Word of God teaches, let's just say about finances, and you've got that down and you've got a commitment to finances. And some of you are very careful with your words, and others of you are very careful in other areas of sanctification, maybe you're a great example in evangelism. But not everybody's got everything down, right? And so we learn from one another and we rub off on one another because the Spirit is using different people to teach different people in the body about that. That's what we call the dynamic of the body of Christ. This is also another rationale for expository preaching, that we don't want to just zip through a lot of Bible verses or jump over verses or talk about our favorite subject in the verse, but let it say what it says. That way the Spirit of God is speaking and not man. By the way, what sense is there in an organization claiming to believe in the Bible, even in the inerrancy of the Bible, and making a big deal about the fact that they hold to the inerrancy of the Bible if they won't emphasize all of the Bible's teachings? What's the point in that? What's the point in that if they don't interpret the Bible properly, right? For the Spirit of God truly to be ministering to a congregation in this age, that greater ministry of the Spirit, He has to speak through His Scriptures. And we must apply a consistent hermeneutic, a consistent way of interpreting Scripture to it. Otherwise, we have an approach that doesn't let the Bible speak for itself. Anything short of unfolding and unleashing the Bible muzzles the voice of the Spirit of God. Do you understand that? The Spirit of God speaks through the Scriptures, and any control of these Scriptures by a person in a pulpit is a control of the voice of the Holy Spirit, and that is not the purpose of a pastor. And that is not the purpose of a preacher. And that's not the purpose of a spiritual leader. It's to give out truth. Even in the Psalms, you hear the heart cry for truth. Psalm 25, 4. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. Does that sound like someone that wants to hop skip over certain truths in the law? And then he says, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day. Psalm 43, 3. Oh, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling places. Please notice the Spirit of God leads the church into all the truth. We have a full and complete revelation in the Bible. Why do we not accept any other prophet today? Why do we not accept any other writings that are added to the Bible today? Why do we not listen to the voice of the cults? Why do we not listen to someone if they stand up in the assembly and say, I have a new, fresh word from God? Why do we say, sit down and keep your mouth quiet? Because we already have all the truth given to us, a complete revelation. The Spirit completed what Jesus wanted to say. He gave it all. And that leads us to the fourth truth, and that is the Spirit of God also discloses to us what is to come. He will disclose to us. This is prophecy. This is announcing or reporting what is going to happen in the future. This is predictive prophecy, what is to come. By the way, this is another evidence that the Holy Spirit is God, the deity of the Holy Spirit, because only God can know the future, right? And here the Holy Spirit is guiding them and telling them what's going to happen in the future, right? We gain understanding of our futures by studying the writing of the Holy Spirit that was inspired through those apostles. This book contains the prophecies of the future of what will happen on this planet. CNN can't tell you that, not even Fox News. This book can. What's going to happen? Put all the talking heads in the world there. I don't care what expertise they have. I don't care what computer is invented. It does its own talking. They don't know the future. The Bible does. What a precious spiritual book we have. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not whispering in your ear. He's not telling you your little personal future. He's not out there saying, this is the car I want you to buy. This is the woman I want you to marry. That's not happening. And if you think it is happening, you're misunderstanding the work of the Spirit. This is a voice that comes through the teaching ministry of these apostles that was embedded in Scripture. It is that future. He doesn't want you to know your future. In an individual sense, I'm a hypocrite on this because sometimes I want to know my future too. God doesn't want to tell me. If he told me this is going to happen and then this is going to happen and this is going to happen, then I would know some of your failures and you'd know some of my failures and we wouldn't like each other. And what way would I have to trust in God for the future? Well, it doesn't matter what I do today. I can go out and drive like a crazy because I've still got to live 8 more years and do such and such. How would that help me? No, we are to live by what? By faith. Who's our faith in? God. So he tells us the general future. There are a lot of specifics about what will happen in the end times on the planet. Your personal future, you have to trust God for that. That's what he's referring to. And the fifth and the final truth here is the Spirit is perfectly suited to do all of this teaching ministry because he has the credentials. If you're looking for a job description, how about somebody who can search the depths of God and know every thought that the eternal, infinite, all-knowing God knows? And he searches that database of God's mind and he can communicate anything from there so that whatever he communicates, he knows will never contradict any other thought that God has. How about that for credentials for this job description? That's the Spirit of God. He says, he will not speak on his own initiative. Look at the last part of verse 13. He will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. Now look down at verse 15. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Father has revealed everything to the Son, and the Son then reveals it to the Spirit. The Spirit takes from the Father and the Son, and he comes to the world, and in a careful order and at the right time, he reveals these doctrines, these revelations, these prophecies to the church so that they know. Jesus said that his message was the Father's message in John 7:16. Now we hear that the Spirit's message is the Son's message. And the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and 11. Beloved, do you see the Bible is a spiritual book? You see why we spend so much time in it? You see why we get our minds trained by it? You see why we rely on it? When we rely on the teaching of Scripture, and we obey it, we are relying on the greater ministry of the Holy Spirit for this age. There is no chance that the Spirit of God is going to reveal truths to other religions. No, it says He directly takes from Christ and glorifies Christ. There is no divorce between the Spirit in the world and what He teaches and what Jesus Christ teaches. If people think they can come to Christ another way, they can't. It's through what the Spirit wrote. He takes of Christ, He reveals what He takes. It's Jesus' word, it's His revelation, it's His Spirit. And Jesus is unlimited. He is God. That's the order of things, beloved. The Father gives to the Son gives to the Spirit takes that and gives to the apostles. They write it down. Faithful men translate it. You and I read it. We pray over it. And it's the Father's word, it's the Son's word, it's the Spirit's disclosure. And notice in verse 14 his other credential, He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and will disclose it to you. What is the purpose of the Holy Spirit coming in this age? Answer, very simply, and underline it, underscore it. The Holy Spirit is here in the world to glorify Jesus Christ. What a terrible thing that the name Jesus Christ isn't used well. What a terrible thing that He's not worshipped and glorified. People think to have the Holy Spirit in their church, to have powerful Holy Spirit, they've got to have a lot of yelling and hollering and rolling in the aisles. Something crazy has got to happen in there for people to have the Holy Spirit. That's not what it says. How do you know where there's a group of people that are being greatly moved along and influenced by the Holy Spirit? Very simple answer. They're people that are focused on Christ. They love Christ. They're living for Christ. They're spreading the message of Christ. Whoever does that is full of the Holy Spirit. Whatever church does that has the power of the Holy Spirit working in them, right? That's where He's leading us. That's where He's taking us. He's come into the world to glorify Jesus Christ. He's really not even drawing attention to Himself. He's here so that all the focus will be on Christ. And Christ was there to bring focus to the Father. And that's what the Christian religion is. It is the Spirit of God working through the Word of God in our hearts so we focus on Christ and learn the invisible God, follow His will, do His will, trust in His future. Amen? That is our faith, that is our hope, that is the love we share among each other. It is all there. It is the power of God's Spirit. It's loving Christ, glorifying Christ, living for Jesus Christ. And that's what He has come to do. Let the Spirit of God work in your life. Open up your heart to Him. Read the Scriptures with a compliant, teachable spirit. Listen to the ministry of other people in your church. Let God's Spirit work in you. Be full of His Spirit. Be an instrument in God's hands that He can use. Don't be stubborn. Don't resist what the Spirit of God is teaching you through the Scriptures. Don't hold back your gifts. Don't hold back your service. Don't turn a blind eye to your own sin. Deal with it, and the Spirit of God will work in your life, work in our church, work in spreading the gospel. That's what He's come here to do. Father, we thank You for sending Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, into this world. We thank You, Lord Jesus, for sending the Holy Spirit into the world to teach us all this truth. We thank You for how it was written down in Scripture. We thank You for this precious book. We want to recommit ourselves as a ministry and as Christians to be committed to the work of Your Spirit and the spreading the work of Your Spirit, the work that is part of the gospel. Thank You for these dear people. Open their hearts, help their minds to be alert to these truths, and bless our baptism service as we go to that now. In Jesus' blessed and holy name, amen.